Today we want to raise this question. Okay, so there's the resurrection of Jesus, then what? And the answer, of course, is then you have the earth-shaking outcomes of the resurrection of Jesus, and most people have no idea what these are, and they are indeed important, earth-shaking, life-changing. So that's our question, that's our answer. Imagine ordinary people like these sitting around talking, and one of those fellows or gals pops up and says, "Hey, what I say in this world is so important that people literally all over the world are going to base their entire lives on it. As a matter of fact, entire societies, as a matter of fact, every single society is going to be bettered by what I teach." You look at that person and think he was stark raving mad. Like, who are you? But that is what Jesus said was going to happen about his teaching in his world. So, resurrection, then what? Alright, well, then he, Jesus, literally, and I'm not overstating this, he literally changed the entire world. And then, on a more personal note, he invaded my thoughts and feelings, and all of us, you know, are involved in that. He invades your thoughts and your feelings. And that's what happened after the resurrection. You say, so what? Well, so this. All right, so this. The whole world finds out about the resurrection of Jesus. Is that an exaggeration? Well, there are certain individuals, of course, in the world who do not know. No baby knows. And I'm sure there are primitive Stone Age tribes in the Amazon River Basin that do not know. So not just every single individual in the whole wide world, but the whole world. There are currently 2.4 billion Christians in the world. That is people who, when they're told to write down what they are by way of religion, they say Christians. As for whether they're hypocrites or not, who knows? But there are 2.4 billion people who will say, "I'm a Christian," if you ask them. There's a total population of the world of 8 billion. So in other words, the Christians are more than a quarter of the entire population of the world. And the Christians are literally all around the globe, every continent, every nation. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, here's where we found out that Jesus knew that was going to happen. Jesus said to his disciples, and this is right before he departs from our world after his resurrection. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." And he has just now done that. So that's resurrection. In verse 47, "And it was also necessary that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem." So Jesus has the audacity to say that my teachings are going to go around the world. And, of course, that is what happened. In green font there, you can see that in other places when Jesus was making this same kind of talk right before he departed, he said that his message, his teachings were going to go to all nations, to the uttermost part of the earth, that they were going to be for all the world and for every creature. So before he left, he says, "I want you to know that the things I teach are going to go everywhere on planet earth, and they're going to change everything." And he knew that that's the way it was going to go. At the time when Jesus said that, he had 120 followers. That's not great. 120 followers, certainly not enough to make any real impression in a great big world. But things were about to happen quickly. In the small green font there, I'm reminding you that we do know how many followers he had, because in Acts 1:15 it says, "Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. The number of names together were about 120. So we have 120 people, and Jesus has promised that his teachings are going to explode all around the world. Of course, Jesus' teachings did not stay with the 120. His teachings did not stay small, and that's why we have 2.4 billion people today who know something about the Savior and declare loyalty to him in some way. And now, because of those teachings, the entire world has been affected. The entire world feels the warmth and the glow of the Lord's teaching. And I don't think very many people appreciate this today. As a matter of fact, I almost hear nothing about it. So, Let's talk about where it all began. We had 120 in 32 A.D. Let's go to 64 A.D. That's not very long, right? From 32 to 64. Can any of you remember things that happened 30 years ago? That's what we're talking about. Not so long. Well, look what happened in just 30 years. This is a guy named Tacitus. He's a Roman historian. He's not a Christian. And he's talking about how Nero, in 64 A.D., blamed the great fire of Rome. You know, in all the cartoons, that's Nero playing his violin while Rome burns. The great fire of Rome. And Tacitus said, yeah, Nero blamed that on the Christians. All right. Here's what the historian Tacitus says. By the way, he lives at about the same time as the Apostle Paul. All right, it says, Nero fastened the guilt for the great fire of Rome on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christ suffered the extreme penalty, that's what he calls crucifixion. Christ suffered the extreme penalty at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition. That's what we're part of today, a most mischievous superstition. And a most mischievous superstition, Christianity, thus checked for the moment when Jesus died, again, broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of this evil, but even in Rome. And I love this. So this is not a Christian person, right? He said, this mischievous superstition broke out, not only in Judea where it all started, even in Rome. Well, Rome is hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem where all this started. And in 30 years then, we've gone from 120 people to the Roman historian says, oh, this is a big mess. This whole thing is getting way out of hand, even here in Rome, and we hate them so much. It's not like there are five of them here. There are many, many of them here, and so Nero hates them so much that he blamed the great fire of Rome on the Christians. So now we're not 120 people anymore, are we? A lot has changed. Here are the cruel facts of history. All around the world, doesn't matter where we're talking, the Middle East, where, you know, the Bible is mainly headquartered, the Middle East, the Far East, China, India, the Americas, Africa, Australia, the outlying places in Europe, wherever we go all around the world, this is the way life was. Remember that when we talk about the Greeks and Romans, we are talking about the most kind and civilized people on planet Earth in those years. So it's not like, well, if you just get away from Greece and Rome a little bit, you find what those nice German people are doing. Like, yikes, don't do that. They were called barbarians by the Greeks and Romans. Like, whoa, that's the rabble out there. You do not want to go in that neighborhood. All right, so when we talk about the Greco-Roman world, that is the pinnacle of civilization in the Bible days. All right, so all around the world, here's what we found. And by the way, I'm telling you this because it would have stayed the way it was in Bible days had it not been for a man called Jesus. All right. Here's what was happening all around the world until Jesus came. Males trampled over the ideas and feelings of females. That's just a fact. That's the way it was. Adults neglected and mistreated their children. That's true. The rich alternated between either shunning the poor people or actually abusing them, exploiting them. Sometimes they didn't pay any attention at all to them. But when they did pay attention, it wasn't good. The strong expected or even forced weaker people to serve their wishes. I'm strong, you're weak, you have to. And the able-bodied either shunned or destroyed at birth, killed the babies of the disabled. That was the world. That was definitely the world in Plato's day, for example, because he, the great wise one, taught that the world should be this way. Plato says, justice consists in the superior ruling over and having more than the inferior. It is fair for the better to have more than the worse, and for the powerful to have more than the weak. So, listen here. You're just a 120-pound female. I can take anything I want from you. It is fair. I am superior. That's what Plato taught. And that is how the world was. And remember, you think, oh, well, I'll bet if you went to the Americas, it wouldn't be like that. No, it was like that in the Americas. Well, not China and India. No, it was like that in China and India. This was the pinnacle of civilization in the Bible days. Aristotle agrees. He said, from the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for ruling over them. Look here, I'm 6 feet tall. I weigh 175 pounds. I can run faster than you can. And I want what you have. So I'm going to have it. You were made from the moment of birth. You're a girl. There's not one thing you can do about it. You're poor. You can't stop me. And you were marked out from birth to be like that. It's just how it is. Wisest people in civilization. What if we go to India? You say, that's Greece and Rome. It's not the rest of the world. All right, here are Hindu scriptures. Mind you, this is religion. All right, these are Hindu scriptures. In the Hindu scriptures it says, a Brahmin, that's a high-born Hindu, a Brahmin may take possession of the goods of a low-born Hindu. Like, you want what the low-born guy has? Just get it. And you're allowed to do that. That's religion, right? You're allowed to in this religion. Just take it. Take it with perfect peace of mind, for since nothing at all belongs to this low-born Hindu as his own, he is one whose property may be taken away. Like, you're rich and he's poor. Just, if he has something you need, want, you just take it. That is the world. That is the world. You say, I can't even imagine that. Yeah, because one day a man named Jesus came up from the dead. And he said, now I'm going to teach some things. And when I teach these things, they're going to go all around the world and it's going to change everything. And that's the difference. Here's what Jesus sounds like. You heard what Plato, Aristotle, and the Hindu scriptures say. Listen to what Jesus says. Does this sound similar to what we just read? Jesus says, if any man desires to be the first, the same shall be the last of all. Servant of all. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So the last shall be first and the first last. There are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. All of those texts are in different storytelling narratives. He was with different people at different times. And he's talking about the last. Now, listen to what he says about the least. In Matthew 25:40, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you have done it to me. The last and the least. Jesus says, oh, were you going to treat the poor people badly? That would be a very bad idea. Because if you treat them badly, you're treating me badly, and you mustn't do that. Now, if you treat them well, you're treating me well, and I'm going to reward you for it. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make that the basis of how I reward you forever. So if you're male and you treat a female badly, you have another thing coming. If you are rich and you treat a poor person badly, you're going to be in big trouble. You better not do that. There was nothing like this taught before Jesus came into our world. Of course, when he left us, there were only 120 people following him. That's not enough to make any big difference. But the teachings of Jesus didn't stay small. They started to spread. And the apostles came along and further shattered the cultural norms that Plato, Aristotle, the Hindu scriptures were talking about. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, there's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. So you have a master and a slave. To God, the master is no different than the slave. You have a male and a female. To God, it doesn't matter. You must not treat the slave or the female or the female slave or the disabled female slave differently than you treat the master. Unbelievable. Same thing in Colossians 3:11. There's neither barbarian, Scythian. You know what's so funny? That's the people outside the civilized world. The Scythians are like Russians. You have the civilized people, the Greeks and the Romans. And then outside that is like, oh, the rabble, like these people. And they really are, they're called barbarians in Greek. It is barbarian, just what it looks like. And they call them barbarians because when they speak, you have no idea what they're saying. It sounds like bar, 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 bar. They're barbarians. It's like, these are bad people. Like, do not go in those neighborhoods. And then along comes the apostles and they say, you know, in Christ, there are not the respected ones and the rabble. There's not? No, there's not. We've never heard anything like that. In James chapter 2, if there comes into your assembly a poor man in vile clothing, he doesn't smell good. There comes a poor man in vile clothing, and you say to the poor person, stand up over there, or sit here on the floor by my feet. Are you not then partial in yourselves and have become judges with evil thoughts? You mean you gave preferential treatment to a rich person? That's evil. You can't do that. I mean, this changes everything. And it does indeed. Even the people who hate Jesus, the people who hate our approach to the world, know that Jesus changed everything. They know where these ideas come from. They did not come from Plato and Aristotle and from the Hindu scriptures, did they? And they did not come from Islam, did they? They came from a certain religion that was founded by a certain man who rose from death. That's where these ideas come from. So Marquis de Sade, he is from 1814. So, you know, after the American Revolution, we're in civilization, right? He says the doctrine of loving one's neighbor is a fantasy that we owe to what? To Christianity, not Islam, not Hinduism. To what? To Christianity. The doctrine of loving one's neighbor is a fantasy that we owe to Christianity and not to nature. It's not natural for us to think this. The strong killing the weak, that's nature. That's nature's plan. See, these are civilized people. You say all this talk about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and being a good Samaritan and loving your neighbor. Oh, yeah, that's that Christianity stuff. It wasn't Plato, it wasn't Aristotle, it wasn't Hinduism, right? It's not Islam. That's that Christian stuff. Heinrich Himmler, one of Hitler's henchmen, right? He said, speaking about us, harping on and on that God died on the cross out of pity for the weak, the Christians, the who? The Christians. Who? The Christians then demand that the genetically diseased be kept alive in the name of a doctrine of pity that goes against nature and a misconceived notion of humanity. All of these Christian ideas, he says, are ruining everything. And so where do these ideas come from? They came from Jesus. Now it's true, when Jesus left us, he only had 120 followers, but he said, you watch, it's going to go global and it's going to change everything. A political columnist in India, his name is Vishal Magalwadi, I can't say it very well, but it's so interesting. Here's what he has written recently. He said, we were always told that India's freedom was a result of Mahatma Gandhi's struggle. It was a surprise to learn that, in reality, India's freedom was a fruit of the Bible. Before the Bible, our people did not even have the modern notions of nation and freedom. So where does the progress of India come from? The Bible, specifically the New Testament. Every honest person knows that Jesus was the only one to come up with these ideas. It wasn't Plato, it wasn't Aristotle, it wasn't the Hindu scriptures, it wasn't Islam. It was Jesus. You've all know Harari. This fellow has no reason to be nice to us, right? He's Jewish. He's gay, and he's an atheist. Now watch him think through where these ideas come from that you cherish about being nice to people who are smaller, people who are poor, people who are disabled. Where do these ideas come from? So tell us, Yuval. He says, well, the Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity. From what? From Christianity. From what? From Christianity. The Americans got the idea of equality from Christianity, which argues that every person has a divinely created soul and that all souls are equal before God. However, if we do not believe in the Christian myths about God, creation, and souls, what does it mean that all people are equal? Evolution is based on difference, not equality. So do these good ideas about being nice to females, being nice to poor people, being nice to sick people, do these ideas come from nature, from evolution, They do not. Retired UK Supreme Court Justice. You know, it's a pretty important guy in England, right? He's a Supreme Court Justice. He said a few years ago, he said, I don't accept that all lives are of equal value. You know, why would you think that? Like, okay, so you don't. Hitler taught us, well, sure, the Jews are people, the Jews are humans, but fleas are animals. Doesn't mean that fleas are as valuable to us as a workhorse. Like, who said they're all equal? What's the answer? Who did say that they're all equal? Christ. And if he didn't say it, nobody else was standing in line to say it. It never would have been said. Here are the cruel facts of history. You know, go to Greece and Rome. You think, okay, well, maybe it's better in India or somewhere else. It's not. Wherever you go, this is the way it is. Men trampled over women and children. That's just the way the world was until Jesus came along. Wealthy Romans kept large harems of young boys and girls. That's just the way it is. I have some money. I have some power. It's what I do. That was normal. That was absolutely accepted and normal. In a Me Too generation, you can't even imagine that. But they didn't live in a Me Too generation. And the only way a Me Too generation would have ever have been possible is if a person named Jesus came along and said, oh, no, you don't. You do not treat them that way. That's why Me Too was possible. In 600 years of letters written from Roman fathers to their sons, Alan Valentine researched and found not one letter to a son that showed any warmth or sympathy. Fathers didn't speak to sons that way. Well, we all do now. How do you account for the change? Was it because something was wonderful in China, India, Africa, the Americas, Australia? No. It's because Jesus told us, you fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You better be nice to those kids and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so we all said, okay. Men trampled over women and children. Socrates has this dialogue. He says, are there any people you talk to less than you do to your wife? The answer is, possibly. But if so, a very few indeed. Why would I want to talk to her? Hilarion, 371 AD, writing to his pregnant wife while he's away. He says, if it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, cast it out. That's called exposure. You put your baby girl on the hillside or in the woods and let the animals kill her or the cold or the sun kill her. You don't need. And he's an important fellow. Yeah, if it's a girl baby, set it out in the weather. Pacificus says, well, girls are always exposed. They're always set out to the weather. We don't really raise the girls. Even by the well-off. It's not like, well, we didn't have enough money to feed them, so we may as well just put them outside. Like, no, you had enough money. You just didn't want to. Tacitus says, by the sacrifice of the infant of the poor woman. See, we have a rich person who doesn't want to breastfeed her baby, so we're going to get a wet nurse. Well, where do you get the wet nurse? Oh, well, you get it from the poor people. And then, by the poor woman sacrificing her baby, then she'll have plenty of breast milk for the rich person's baby. That's how you do it. See? Simple. You say, well, yeah, but maybe it wasn't always like that. You know, if you go outside the Greek and Roman civilization, maybe it's much better in Germany. Much better in sub-Saharan Africa. Like, nope. From Greece and Rome, people said, you don't even want to go to those outlying areas. Those people are barbarians. This is as good as it gets. Until Jesus comes along. Now, what did Jesus think about women? Well, he reached out to the mother of James and John. She's old. Why bother with her? And the mother of the other James disciple, James the Less. She's old. Why reach out to her? She's not pretty. There's nothing she can do for you. She probably couldn't lift 100 pounds over her head. Why bother with her? There's the woman at the well. Well, she's a Samaritan. Of all things, these people are nothing but trouble. She is rabble. Why bother with her? Mary Magdalene, she was one time demon-possessed with seven demons. I mean, she's a mess. Why bother with anybody like that? There's Mary and Martha. They have some money, and they're probably cute. So, okay, we get that. Joanna and Susanna, we don't know much about them. But why is Jesus being nice to all these women? You don't have to do that. He just did that. Say, well, all right, so that's how he was. But he only had 120 followers when he left planet Earth. It's not going to make any big impression on a whole wide world. I mean, what good is that going to do? But Jesus' teachings didn't stay small, did they? His apostles added fuel to the flame and blew up the cultural narratives of their day. So again, Galatians 3:28 has the apostle Paul saying, don't you understand, in Christ, in the Christian gatherings, there is no male or female. If Jesus was going to choose teacher's pet for the day, he may very well choose a female. You better treat those girls nicely. They are not going to be second class. They are not going to be disrespected in Jesus' kingdom. And you better look well to your going if you thought you're going to push the females around. And so that was earth-shaking, groundbreaking. Non-Christian historian Rodney Stark. So again, it's important to show he's not even a Christian, right? And so this guy who's not even a Christian, he tells you how it is. He says, within the Christian subculture of the early church, women enjoyed far higher status than did the women in the Greco-Roman world at large. An initial shift in sex ratios resulted from Christian doctrines prohibiting infanticide. So in other words, all of the locals were putting their little girls out on the hillside or in the woods to die. And the Christians said, well, we're not going to have that. And they went out and picked up the little girls and brought them home. Next thing you know, the little girls are 10 years old. And next thing you know after that, they're 20 years old. And next thing you know after that, the women totally outnumber the men in the church because they're all being rescued from the woods and from the hillsides. There are lots and lots of Christian women. And Rodney Stark says, you don't understand how important the women had become in the teachings of Jesus and in the Christian church. And he wonders why every woman who ever heard about Christianity didn't join up. He said that was the sweetest deal around for women. And so Jesus said, well, I'm going to have teachings that go all around the world and just change everything. Change entire societies. Masters all around the world treated slaves like property. That's just the truth. It was true in the Greco-Roman world, and it was true in the Americas, and it was true in Eastern Europe, and it was true in Asia. It's true everywhere. Aristotle says, there's no friendship towards a horse or an ox, nor to a slave, for there's nothing common to the two parties. The slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave. As a slave, then, one cannot be friends with him. I mean, why would you think that a slave is a real person to have a friendship with? Who would think that? Aristotle's a pretty smart guy. There's no way. Cato, who died in 46 BC, he says, here's what you have to do for prosperity. Sell a worn-out oxen, a blemished cattle, blemished sheep, sell wools and hides, and an old wagon, and sell old tools, and sell an old slave, and sell a sickly slave, and whatever else is superfluous. Just get rid of them. You know, you have a ripped leather hide, you get rid of it. You have a sick slave, move him along. Why would you keep him? He's just a tool. Masters treated slaves like property all over the world until Jesus came along. Slaves in the Roman Empire were probably 33% of the entire population of the Roman Empire. One out of every three people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and they were treated in just the way that you heard this described. Slaves in England in 1086 AD were 10% of the population of England. And by the way, these were not black people. I mean, it would include black people, but it would include people from all over the world. Slaves in the U.S. in 1860, of course, this was primarily African Americans. In 1860, 13% of our entire population was in slavery. Today, in Mauritania, which is Muslim-controlled, at this very moment, in a Muslim-controlled land, 20% of the entire population is in slavery. And in Niger, also Muslim-controlled, 8% of the population are in slaves at this very moment. So masters treated slaves like property, and when we say treated, it's not just past tense, is it? It's still is that way. Now notice what Jesus does on the subject of servitude and slavery. He says, if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant. So let's say that you are a master. Let's say that you're rich and handsome and athletic and strong. You know what you better do if you want to be important in Jesus' family? You better serve everybody. Wow. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your minister, which is a synonym for servant. And whoever you desires to be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you speak rightly, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, you know, for emphasis, truly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If I'm washing your feet, surely you know you have to do this for other people. It doesn't matter if you're rich and strong and handsome and powerful and well-connected, you better wash the feet of the other people. Well, when Jesus left us, he only had 120 people who believed anything like that. But it didn't stay 120. It began to grow and explode. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, the Apostle Paul says, though I am free from all men, I've made myself servant to everybody. I'm everybody's servant. Just what he did. In Romans 15:1, we who are strong have to take care of the weak and not please ourselves. So you are strong, you're handsome, you're rich. Now you have to take care of everybody else. It's what you do. In Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another. You're a master, you're a slave. All right, masters will submit to you. And slaves will submit to the masters. But it goes both ways. Not one way. Not one side. 1 Peter 5:5, same thing. Indeed, all of you submit yourselves to everybody else. So you're rich and strong and handsome? Well, you submit to the other people. That's what Jesus taught. David Brian Davis is one of the foremost experts on the transatlantic slave trade. So, really, nobody knows more about it than he does. What does he say? Religion was the central concern of all the British abolitionist leaders. And when he says religion, he's talking about the Christian faith. Why did abolition happen? It was a religious thing, specifically a Christian thing. Dinesh D'Souza says, even the atheists admit that the anti-slavery movements in England and America were led by Christians. If you're glad that there is no danger of slavery anymore in your world for the most part, you owe that to Christians. As a matter of fact, from time to time, people on our side challenge historians, find me any abolition leader who is not a Christian. Name them. Crickets. All of the abolition leaders were Christians. All of them. It was a Christian thing. So how do we get from this idea that a slave is a tool to this idea that the rich people have to submit themselves to the slaves? Answer, Christianity. That's what did it. Well, I know our time is up, but let me just show this in rapid succession. Not only did the Lord literally change the world, I mean, that is not an overstatement. Not only did that happen, on a personal level, he is communicating to people. The resurrected Christ is working in consciences and whispering things to people. And this is true. So we knew that this would be the case because in John 1:9, we read that Jesus is the true light that lights every person who comes into the world. So every person has this light, this nudging, this needling of the resurrected Christ to tell them that they should think certain things and let go of certain other ideas. In John 12:32, Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to me." Everybody. This is the true light for every person. And if I die, I'm going to pull everybody. Everybody's going to feel the magnetism. So let's just try it, shall we? What happens in your thoughts, in your own thoughts and feelings, when you hear this? Former atheist Anthony Flew became eventually convinced that there is a God. He wasn't satisfied with atheism anymore. And part of the reason is he realized that there's just no way the universe could come into existence randomly. And he's talking about the monkeys typing on a typewriter. They don't know what they're doing. And how long would they have to take to get a Shakespearean sonnet? And so he did the math. So what's the chance of getting a Shakespearean sonnet with 488 letters? You end up with 10 to the 690th power. That is one with 690 zeros after it. By the way, they actually did this. They put a typewriter in a cage of monkeys and let them bang away on it. They ended up with 50 pages that had some sort of type on them. But, of course, they also had to sort through the urine and the defecation that the monkeys had put on the paper and the typewriters. So it's a nasty piece of business. At any rate, he says, you end up with, you know, what's the likelihood of the monkeys producing a Shakespearean sonnet? It's 10 to the 690th power. That's 1 with 690 zeros after it. Now he says, now the number of particles in the entire universe, not grains of sand, I'm talking about protons, electrons, and neutrons, is only 10 to the 80th power, which is obviously much less than 10 to the 690th power. He said, you will never get a Shakespearean sonnet by chance, yet the world just thinks that the monkeys can do it every time. The world isn't going to come into existence by chance. That's not how this works. What happens in your mind when you hear this? According to a 1982 Reader's Digest publication, a 16-year-old boarding school student in South Africa, her name is Clara Sella, came from a family with ties to Satan worship. The priests and nuns who cared for her at her boarding school report that she could speak languages she never studied. She could speak Polish, German, and French. She could reveal precise details about others' private lives. She once levitated far off her seat in the mission chapel in the presence of 170 people, some of whom tried unsuccessfully to push her back down into her chair. True or false? If you die and go to heaven someday, and somebody says, yeah, did you ever hear about that? Would you say, yeah, I never believed that was possible? Or would you say, when I heard that, I thought, true, those things really happen. What do your thoughts and feelings say to you when you hear this? Ivy League trained psychiatrist and professor Richard Gallagher records the case of one of his patients. Julia, a priestess in Satanism, was observed by 8 people, including 2 priests and 2 nuns. One of the nuns was also a nurse. Speaking in multiple languages she never studied and languages she could not understand outside of her possession trance, and levitating a foot off her chair for more than a half hour. What does your mind and emotions tell you when you hear that? True or false? Do you think that really happened, or is that just silly? Because he is an Ivy League trained psychiatrist. So what? Just silly? Or is there something to it? True or false? What do you think of this? What does your heart tell you when you hear this? So a woman near death viewed herself from a vantage point above the scene of her emergency. She's looking down on her body being worked on by the paramedics. She saw herself being carried to the ambulance on a stretcher and noticed correctly the ambulance number that was printed on the rooftop of the vehicle. Do those things happen or don't happen? When you die, you just evaporate or do you go somewhere? What do you think? When you die someday and stand before the Lord and he says, yeah, did you think that there was something that would happen to you after death? You probably wouldn't be able to say, yeah, it never occurred to me that any of those things were ever true. When you hear that, you think, yeah, that's probably how it is. True or false? 2 medical doctors say it's true, and not just medical doctors, friends, everybody involved. So, Barb Comiskey was afflicted with MS from 1970 to 1981. Eventually, the Mayo Clinic got involved, so her records are on file with the Mayo Clinic. Do you appreciate the work of the Mayo Clinic? All right, so according to all the documents, she had a terrible degenerative MS that eventually caused her hands and feet to draw up, to contract and shrivel, eventually gave her double vision in her eyes, eventually gave her shortness of breath so that she had to have a tracheostomy so that she could breathe. To talk, she had to cover a hole so that she could talk. And she was eventually put on hospice, expecting to die within 6 months. One of her friends called into a Christian radio program in the Chicago area and said, please pray for Barb. It looks like she's going to die soon. So everybody prayed and they sent cards. The cards were being read to her on Sunday afternoon, June 7th, 1981. After the cards were read and she was talking to a couple of friends lingering, she thought she heard a voice behind her, which was impossible. The voice said, my child, get up and walk. She has no muscles. She can't walk. She hasn't walked in a long, long time. And her feet are all drawn up. She has no calf muscles. How is she supposed to do this? She's on a bag because she can't control her bladder or her bowels. How is she going to do this? But she turned to her two friends who were with her in the bedroom and says, I don't know what you're going to think about this, but God just told me to get up and walk. I know he really did. Run and get my family. I want them here with us. She spun around. She could see. She doesn't have double vision. She puts her feet on the floor. And they're not all drawn up like claws. They're normal feet. And also, her muscles have strength. And she stands up. And she starts walking. Her parents come in. Like, what are you doing, Barb? Her occupational therapist rushes in and says, stop, you can't just jump out of bed, your heart, your blood pressure, you've been lying down, you can't do this. Her mom grabs her legs and says, Barb, you have calf muscles. And she was fine. She was literally fine. Every tube that she had in her for urine and bowel and breathing, it's all taken out. And she's fine. And she lived that way, fine, symptom-free, for decades. And she died just a couple years ago at the age of 71 from something unrelated to MS. The doctor said, it's a miracle. So what do you say? True or false? It happened or it didn't happen? Just people always faking you out. You know, giant hoax. You can't trust any of this Christian stuff, right? When you die someday, the Lord said, did you ever hear about some of these things I did? Did you believe them? You're going to say in your heart, yeah, I kind of knew that was true. I'm going to skip this. This is from the most prestigious political science journal in the world. And they did research that showed that wherever missionaries went in the 1800s, those countries are better off. Better off with health, education, women's rights, human rights in general. Just wherever the missionaries went. When you die someday, the Lord says, did you ever hear anything about what I was doing? You say, yeah, I kind of knew that. In our own culture, what do you think? Is this true or false? Evangelical men spend more time with their children and spouses and are more affectionate towards them than the average American man. That is social science. We have the statistics for that. You think we're making it up, or does it sound true to you? Does it ring true to you in your heart? Evangelical mothers praise and hug their children more often than other mothers do. Evangelical parents are significantly less inclined to yell at their children. Evangelical women tend to be happier in their marriages than other women and report the highest level of satisfaction with their sexual lives. Religious households donate more money and time to volunteer efforts than other Americans. Regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds, you know, white, black, young, old, rich, poor, doesn't matter. Regular church attendance for all demographic backgrounds is correlated with less poverty, fewer divorces, fewer births out of wedlock, less suicide, less alcohol abuse, less depression, and better relationships. What do you think, true or false? You know it's true. Everybody knows it's true. You may not like it, but that is the data. What do your own thoughts and feelings tell you about this? If you're stranded at the midnight hour on a desolate Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear the weight of pounding footsteps behind you, and you saw 10 burly young men who just stepped out of a dwelling coming toward you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know that they were coming from a Bible study? What does your heart tell you? No, it wouldn't make any difference at all. You know. You know. C.S. Lewis talks about what it was like in his pre-Christian days when he was still an atheist. And he says, the two hemispheres of my mind were in the sharpest contrast. Nearly all that I loved, I believed to be imaginary. Nearly all I believed to be real, I thought grim and meaningless. So you know what I love? I love a good story. I love Mary Poppins. I think it's great. I love Willy Wonka. It's all great. I even like stories about Santa Claus. Very, lots of fun, lots of fun. But not true. He said, and then everything I do believe as true, evolution, life starts with a Big Bang explosion, and life ends when the sun blows up. That's it. Everything I think is real is grim and gloomy. Everything I really like is a story, not true. He was talking to his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings fame. And Tolkien is a Christian. And he's telling C.S. Lewis, the story that captures your heart is good, but the Christian story, it's not like Thor and Zeus and Apollo. It's real. Everything that you love about a great story is actually real in Christianity. And suddenly it dawned on C.S. Lewis. He said, you mean that the story of Christ is simply a true myth? I mean, it's true. It's as wonderful as a fairy tale, except it's not a fairy tale. You mean that the story of Christ is simply a true fairy tale? A myth that really happened? In that case, I begin to understand. And so here's our conclusion. So the resurrection happened. Then what? Well, then the risen Savior went on to change the entire world. That's what happened. He said, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, the uttermost part of the earth, all the world, every creature. And that's exactly the way it turned out. So the resurrection, and then what? Well, then he started revealing himself to your thoughts and feelings. That's what. This is the true light that lights every person who comes into the world. I will magnetically draw them all to me. And you have felt that. So, resurrection, then what? Then that. He is risen. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? I would like to give you a moment of silence if you have never gone to the risen Savior, the one who changed the entire world, and the one who's been talking to you in your heart for a long time. If you've never gone to Him and told Him that you will indeed follow Him, that you will indeed be one of these Christians on planet Earth who speak well of Him and who cling to Him for forgiveness of sins, and for a happy ending to your life story, to be with Him forever in heaven because you really believe. I'd like to give you a chance just to go to Him in the quietness of your own heart. Only you and the Lord, nobody will know what you're doing. Go to Him and tell Him that beginning right now, you believe and you'll follow Him. Would you do that? Now, Lord, all of us here, I want to say to you that we are so thankful that you've changed our world. We're so thankful. But more than anything, Lord, we're just thankful that there is a real heaven and forgiveness of sins, and that the end to our life story is a happy ending, and that's all you. You're the one who made that possible. So on this Resurrection Sunday in the year 2024, we say thank you, and we freshly commit our lives to you forever, and we do this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.